cross, like enduring the shame, so that, like, for his purpose, which was us, he endures suffering in order for the joy that is set before him. Here's what this means. Here's what the author of Hebrews is doing for us. They're helping us understand that in the Christian life, our suffering, our purpose, and our joy often intersect in such a way that we don't often discover one without having been touched by the other two. We don't discover our purpose unless we've also endured suffering. And we don't find joy without finding suffering and purpose nearby. And so what we're doing is we're breaking these three up. We did 3 weeks in suffering, and we're going to do 3 weeks now in purpose, and then we'll finish right before Easter in 3 weeks in joy. And so if you're joining us this morning for the first time, what we've been doing is we've been actually just in Hebrews 11. And chapters 11 and 12. So the book of Hebrews, if I could summarize that for us, it's essentially the book of Hebrews sort of summarizes all the rest of the Bible, right? All the rest of how God interacts with people, how God loves people, how God pursues people, how God predestines people, how he guides people. All of this can be summed up in the book of Hebrews. In particular, Hebrews 11 and 12, chapters 11 and 12 summarize sort of the book of Hebrews, which summarizes in some degree the entire Bible. And so what the author of Hebrews does, we don't know who wrote Hebrews, but in Hebrews chapters 11 and 12, the author is going to walk us through sort of these heroes of the faith, some of these matriarchs and patriarchs of the faith, like Sarah and Hagar and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And what the author's going to do this morning is they're going to explore how we see purpose in the life of Abraham, in the faith of Abraham. And I think it'll help us understand a little bit about our purpose as well. So let me read it for us quickly here, and then we'll get started this morning.
Hebrews chapter
11,
starting in verse
8. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went. And even though he did not know where he was going, by faith he made his home in the promised land. Like a stranger in a foreign country, he lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children, because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. So it is from this one man, and he, as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. Let me pray for us this morning and we'll get started. Well, Father, would you have mercy on us this morning? Would you be kind to us? Father, for many of us, our purpose evades us. We feel like we're at the mercy of the circumstances of life, the demands of life. And so, Father, for many of us, we aren't sure what our purpose is. We aren't sure how to live into our purpose. We aren't sure if we are living in our purpose. So, Father, would you help us this morning? Would you have mercy on us? For those of us who are wondering and searching and asking, would you reveal yourself to us this morning? Father, we need you in all that we do. Would you show us how to love you? We don't always know how to do that. Would you show us how to love one another? We struggle to do that too sometimes, and we need your help. We pray all of these things in your name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to recap. I'm going to recap quickly a little bit of what we did last week. I know it was spring break this week, and last week a lot of people are traveling and out, and so I'm going to recap just quickly sort of where we were last week, and then that'll help us sort of launch into our sermon on purpose today. So last week what we did is we looked at sort of four ways that I have found thinking about Christian purpose is unhelpful. They'll be listed behind me on the screen here this morning, but I'm going to recap them for us quickly here as well. These four ways I have found, sort of like we started our suffering series this way as well, sort of four ways that I found us that are unhelpful as we heal and process and move through our suffering. These are four ways that I have found are actually unhelpful when it comes to thinking about God's will. Okay, so I think there's nuance to all of these. So and when I say nuance, what I mean is like there's some truth to them. But I think it's those things that we buy, especially spiritually speaking, those spiritual truths that seem mostly true to us or are true to us, but we haven't quite examined sort of how some of the implications of how those things that we buy into play out in our lives. These four things, while sounding good, I have found often produce in the life of Christians unhealthy fruit. They actually, when it comes to thinking of God's purpose, like what he's called us to do, how he's fashioned us and made us and how he's guiding us, I have found that these four, while they do sound spiritual and right and true, sometimes are girded in some things that are unhealthy or unhelpful as we think about our purpose. Okay, so the first one here is this one that I hear often, some degree of this life is all that you have. So make the most of it. Like, this life is all that you have, so make it count, right? Don't waste it. Now here's the problem with that. Most of you, myself included, if we look at our life, we actually see great portions of our life where we might feel like, I've wasted that. Or I've made some mistakes that have turned my life in directions that I didn't see coming, that I don't know quite what to do with. Right, but what I actually think, when we really buy into this, what I actually think, while it does sound good and it's encouraging when our life is favorable and circumstances look good, I'm actually convinced that this also produces in us a bunch of existential anxiety and spiritual anxiety. Because we keep thinking, okay, I've got this one shot, I've got this one chance, if I mess it up, I blow it. And so some of us have already blown it to the point where we feel discouraged, and we're like, I don't know how to like come back from this. And others of us who haven't blown it yet, maybe we have the resources to kind of feel like life, like we can take control of our life, and it fills us with a bunch of spiritual and existential anxiety because we're constantly worried about losing the thing that we have. And so what we find in Hebrews is this is actually the exact opposite of the people of faith and how they thought of their lives. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the confidence in what we hope for and the assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. Okay, so here's what they're saying. Those heroes of the faith who walked with God, who navigated their own mistakes, their own blunders, their own errors, their own uncertainty, like one of the things that kept them going, one of the things that kept them alive and hopeful and faithful was knowing that this life was not all that they had, that there was something coming that was unseen, that God was orchestrating, designing, and building for them. This is how the author of Hebrews starts this sort of hall of faith conversation. They start by knowing this life is not all that they have. That in fact, they are on the doorsteps of eternity, that their salvation started the moment that God rescued them. They're not sort of waiting to escape to heaven, yet the story that God's writing starts now and it doesn't end. It's not going to end with their death. It's not going to end with unfulfilled promises. It's not going to end with the incomplete parts of their life. They know that God is working and doing things that they can't see. And so the author says that they kept their eyes fixed on what they hadn't seen yet, on the incomplete parts of their life, knowing that God writes about this. She says this, talking about this dynamic that occurs in the gospel's hope. She says this. Is there anyone alive over 50 who would not want to live his or her life over again in order to correct the mistakes, avoid the undo the damage, maximize, recover the wasted time, repair the broken relationships, and restore the lost future in Christ? Happen in the eschatological age. Okay, that's a big word she's saying. What she's trying to say is what Hebrews is saying. Not like what it'll happen and what is coming and what God is doing, but also in the power of what Christ has accomplished for us and for the whole of creation, who is active in our lives even now, as we put our trust in his remade humanity. Here's what she's saying. The gospel's a do-over. It's a do-over like you have no idea. Okay, so those of us who are a little bit longer, a little bit farther along in age and life experience, you know that there are some real limitations to life. Right? Like, you know that sometimes you can pour your heart and your soul into a career only to find yourself getting laid off just like that. You know that there are relationships in your life. Right? Like, people that you love and long to experience, like, emotional intimacy with, emotional closeness with, and you know as they age, as they go, like, they just aren't going to change. Right, this is a reality I've noticed as we grow older and we watch our parents age. Like, some of us, we long for some healing and some intimacy and some connection in that relationship. But your dad's 67. He's probably not going to start therapy now, right? And you know that as people age, like, there's real limitations that you experience in your relationships. And so one of the things that happens when we start to experience this is we get a little bit, like, we don't know what to do with this, right? Like, I've had family members who've literally drank themselves to death. Like, we longed for, like, healing, for hope, for reconciliation, and it just didn't come. What Fleming Rutledge is saying here is that the gospel is a do-over. And so these limitations that we encounter, we're going to talk a little bit more about these limitations later in the sermon, but these limitations that we encounter, both in our life and in the lives of the people around us and in our relationships around us, what Fleming Rutledge is saying is there's a do-over coming. The gospel means that even these chapters of your story that you've sort of resigned to or settled to, like, they are not over. God is not finished. And here's the beauty of this. Here's where this really, I think, gives us real hope. When we do have family members that don't change, or maybe we have marriages that don't change, right? When we encounter real limitations in our career, maybe we've poured our heart and our soul only to get laid off, and all of a sudden, everything that we thought we were about, our purpose is just gone just like that. Here's where we can maintain hope in the limitations without resentment and anger. It's knowing that there's a do-over coming. It's a do-over like we've never seen before, like you've never had before. Like something that says, who over 50 wouldn't go back and change so much about their life? And yet the gospel and the work of Christ means that there is going to be an opportunity for that change to come. Which means that this is a way that we also, I've actually found this very helpful, generating compassion and family relationships that don't change, right? Right, those relationships where you just wish the person would get some help, get healthy, find some wholeness, and it doesn't happen. What I'm able to do is know, like, there's going to be some limitations, and I'm able to accept those limitations knowing that God is not done with their story or mine. Like, there's going to be a day when we can reconcile. There's going to be a day when there will be relational and intimacy and health that you long for and need and desire from your parents, from your siblings, from whoever it is. And yet we know that day is coming. And so what this allows us to do is generate some compassion for some of the limitations of the people around us. It generates us some understanding. It keeps us hopeful that there's going to be a day and a moment and a time when there will be a do-over, a second chance to see that relationship become all that you've always longed for it to be because of the work of Christ, because of this gospel do-over, as Fleming Rutledge says. Which means then that I can generate some more compassion and understanding. One of like a lot of my friends and I are kind of getting to that age as parents age and pass on, and I'm sort of wrestling with, like, all of, like, when that happens, we wrestle with all of the things that were left incomplete in that story. All the things we didn't say, all the things we wish we could have said or they could have said. And so as our parents age, instead of becoming bitter and angry towards them, one of the things that this allows us to do is generate some hopeful compassion, knowing that the work of Christ and their life does not finish at death. Like, your relationship with them does not finish at death. This is the gospel hope. This is the good news that your life gets a do-over like you've never thought possible. All of the things that you wished could materialize in your life, the favorable circumstances, it's coming in the work of Jesus. And this allows us to both accept limitations and be compassionate towards the limitations of the people around us, knowing that there's going to be a day where God touches them, heals them, makes them whole in ways that we never could, gives us space to remain hopeful, prayerful, without succumbing to the bitterness. Okay, so this is the first one. This life is all that you have, so make the most of it. The whole hope that Hebrews 11 and 12 are offering us is this is not all that you have. God has given you so much more than what you can see. More is coming than what you can see or fathom or even understand. So remain, like, this is what Hebrews is saying. So you have some real reason to remain hopeful, even in the midst of real limitations and loss and incompleteness. Okay, so the second thing here that I want to touch on quickly here is signs and wonders, right? Whenever we're talking about, I want to know what God's will for my life is, a lot of times we want signs and we want wonders, right? We want him to show us. We want something like real clear, like I want to get down on my knees and be like, God, should I marry this person? Should I not? Should I take this job? Should I not? Should I hire this person? Should I not? Like, should I start this church? Should I not? Right? And we want this like audible, like God to say, yes, this is what I want from you. Like, this is what we are drawn to. And believe it or not, I actually think Paul actually walks his churches away from this in several different places. We'll look at 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 here for a quick minute. So 1 Corinthians 13 is this famous love passage. You might have heard it read at a wedding, right? It's the one that like Vince Vaughn and Owen Wilson like high-five each other to, and when they're making bets and Wedding Crashers. It's kind of like the most common verses that are like chapters that are read at weddings. I actually refuse to read it at weddings. I have other great verses I read at weddings, but like the reason I don't read this one is because Paul's not talking about romantic love. He's talking about the love that we share with each other, which could include romantic love. Right, but it's that famous passage where Paul says, if I give all that I have to the poor, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, love is not envy, doesn't boast, it keeps no record of wrong, right? We've all heard this because we've all been to a wedding before. But here's about this chapter. Because it's in chapter 13, but it's actually chapter 13 and chapter 12 are very closely connected. So in chapter 12, Paul talks about signs and wonders. He talks to a church, has a bunch of people that are prophesying and have all this spiritual wisdom, right? They're able to kind of go around and tell somebody like, hey, here's what God's will for your life is, kind of what they're doing. And Paul's approach to this, honestly, and this is a little bit of my, I'm not too far off, is mostly to like damage control. He mostly, when he talks about the spiritual gifts, like signs and wonders and healings and all of this, he mostly is concerned about two things. One, the people that are doing it are starting to like exercise unhealthy spiritual authority over the people who are not. And he's like, I don't like that. Like, you're alienating each other. Don't do that. And then also, when you're speaking in tongues and doing prophecies, like, you're weirding out outsiders. You have guests or visitors in your midst. They walk in. They have no idea what's going on. You're weirding them out. So if you're going to do it with some order. So like the whole chapter 12 in 1 Corinthians is about Paul talking about these signs and wonders, sort of these people that are like, I want to hear from God directly. And Paul's like, it's okay, but here's what Paul says. I'm going to read it straight from 1 Corinthians here. Paul says at the very end of chapter 11, very end of chapter 12, right before we get to the famous love chapter in 13, he says, it's fine, you're doing all of this. I'm not going to tell you not to do it. I don't want you to alienate each other, and I don't want you to weird out the new people with it. Fine. But here's what he says. We miss this. It's so important that we see these two connected. He said, now eagerly desire the greater gifts. Again, he's like, it's not bad. And yet, here's what he says, verse 31. I will show you a most excellent way. Do you see what he just does there? Yes, these signs and wonders and kind of hearing from, like, great. And yet, let me show you a better way. Let me show you the most excellent way. And you're like, well, what way is that? Here's what. Very next verse, starting in chapter 13, verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but I do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all the mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. Right, now these words start to have a little bit more context. If I can have all the spiritual gifts in the world. I can speak with the wisdom of angels. I can speak in tongues and prophecies. But if I don't have love, I'm nothing but a resounding gong and a clanging cymbal. Now see how he's tying these two thoughts together? If I give all that I possess to the poor and give my body over to hardship, but I do not love, I gain nothing. I can be the most generous person in the world, but without love, I'm nothing. Here's what he's saying. The signs and wonders are okay. Like, they're helpful, and they maybe have their place, as long as we don't weird other people out and alienate each other with them. But really, God's purpose for you, God's will for you, God's revelation for you in Jesus is love. It's the most excellent way. Now, it's important for us to understand this as we begin to move into our series on purpose. Because here's what Paul's saying. All the spiritual stuff, even the overabundance of generosity, if you don't have love, there's no purpose to it. And so Paul's actually kind of shifting the purpose and the way we think about purpose just a little bit here for us. I was reading these two professors, they're mathematicians at Harvard, speaking about people who, they're speaking, like, they're not Christians, or at least as far as I know they're not, but they're speaking in the context of people who look for religious signs and wonders. And here's the problem that they run up to. They call it the law of very large numbers. They have a couple different names for it, but what they essentially propose is this. During a day, you have hundreds, if not thousands, of potential coincidences. Potential, like, moments where you're like, was that God? Was he speaking to me? Did he say something to me there? You have hundreds of thousands of them that go throughout the day. Your brain doesn't pick up on most of them because that's not what you're looking for. But your brain's looking for certain things. And those are the things that register. But they argue. It's like the blade of grass paradox, they said. It's like if you're in a field of grass, there's hundreds of thousands of blades around. You touch, like, you're going to touch one. You're going to touch that one. It's going to be that one in hundreds of thousands. And maybe for that blade of grass, it feels like a phenomenon. It really was just one in 100,000 chances and possibilities. So what they contend, what they argue, looking for signs, you throw in a little bit of religiosity into it, and it gets very complex and very confusing very quickly. And very often, and I've seen this happen. I've seen people go, God wants me to marry this person. It turned out to be the wrong person. I've seen people have all kinds, like, this is the job that God, I know, I was looking for a sign. This is the sign. And turns out it was the wrong job. And here's what I'm trying to propose here. We don't have even a fraction of the wisdom necessary often to interpret what God is doing in our life. We'll see this later in the life of Abraham. So we have a couple of things we can reference and hold on to and cling to. One, that God is good, that he sees, that he loves, that he cares, and that he is guiding. But us trying to sort of sort through it all and be like, this is God's will, I think is very dangerous. Careful about using language around, like, we are so excited about all that God's been doing. Because I have no clue. I have no clue what God's been doing in your life. Like, I pray that it's good. Like, we pray for one another. But also, like, I'm not going to stand here and sit, like, propose that I have the wisdom to somehow, like, decipher the will of God in each of your lives and who you should marry and what jobs you should take and all of these, like, whether you should stay in a marriage, whether you should stay in a job, all these things, all these complexities of life. And I always cringe a little bit when I see churches, like, online. I usually see it on, like, social media. Somebody like, we are so excited about God is doing. I'm like, are you? Do you even know? Like, how'd you figure it out? Did you crack the code that the rest of us haven't cracked yet? That the guys in Hebrews 11 and 12 didn't crack? Like, and so it's like, it just, like, I want us to exercise real caution And yet I'm also, with this caution, hopeful that we'll find some real freedom to stop, like, some of the spiritual, I don't even call it paranoia, but some of the spiritual, like, restlessness that we feel, like when we're trying to make decisions, we're like, where's my sign? What's my sign? What's it look like? How do I know what God's will is? Paul's like, I'll show you the best way. It's love. I can love in this job. I can love in this job. I can love in this marriage. I can love, if I marry this person, I can love this marriage. And if I marry this person, what Paul says is what God really wants from us is our hearts and our love. And this we can find anywhere. We don't have to be anxious that we're not going to find a sign for God's will. Paul says that we find in the revelation of God and Jesus' love, it's the better way. Okay, so that's number two. And number three here. Jesus freak culture. Okay, all right. I know some of us were 90s kids. We grew up listening to Jesus freak. I grew up listening to the song. And I say this not in like an ego way of like, look how much I've done, but I do feel like I have given my all to Jesus in this way. Like I've rearranged my life, my career, my benefits, my retirement, my salary, everything for the call, right? So, and I say this only to say, like, I think I've earned the right to critique this or at least question it a little bit, right? But there was this Jesus freak culture that sort of sprung up and still is around. And I think it makes no allowance for verses like 1 Thessalonians 4:11. Paul tells his church, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Romans 12:18, if it's possible, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. The culture gets very spiritually aggressive, and I think what ends up happening is it ends up adding these like impossible spiritual standards that we try to reach, but can never reach. And so what ends up happening, and like the ones who think they've reached it haven't, and so they end up getting kind of cocky, and the rest of us who have enough self-awareness to know we can't, we end up with a bunch of self-loathing and sort of like disappointment in ourselves because we're like, I'm not as sold out for Jesus as that person is. I saw this in our dating culture. Like there was a bunch of ifs, and I've seen this even in parenting. People are like, I'm terrified that I'm going to put my kids before Jesus. And I'm like, I don't know if Jesus has the same fear that you do. Like we're stacking things up in this spiritual hierarchy in a weird way. I saw this in dating culture. In my culture growing up, it was like, I heard a lot of kids say, like, I'm not going to date until I know I can put God first. I'm like, well, when is that going to be? Like, as if somehow you reach this spiritual plateau, like, spiritual nirvana, right, enlightenment, sort of like you can't go any further, and, like, that's when you know you can start doing these other things. Like, you're trying to, I think it's all about control, really, is what it is. But I'm fearful that some of these movements that we see sort of talking about all the ways to be, you know, sold out for Jesus and all of these things. And I genuinely want us to be sold out for Jesus, whatever that means. I want Jesus to be our priority. I want us to worship him, glorify him. Like I want us to eat, sleep, and breathe like this in him, like in our existence in him. And yet I want us to like exercise some spiritual discernment when it comes to some of the language that you see like on social media and in some of these kind of cultures and these movements. Because a lot of these movements, they kind of come and they go. They're pretty sensational at first, but that's all that they are. They're sensational. And I think they offer, like, they kind of promise us, like, this spiritual, like, future that we can have, but they don't really define us on how to get there, and so everybody, like, it ends up creating a bunch of spiritual anxiety. I've seen parents exhaust their kids with this. Some people alienate friendships with this. Like, I just can't help but listen to Paul say in 1 Thessalonians, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. That glorifies God, yes, absolutely. But sort of like there's this, like, this is like stand up and like declare it from the mountaintops and never be ashamed of Jesus. Like, all some of this language that gets used seems a little bit different than how Paul would even pastor some of his churches. Okay, last point here, putting God first in your life and everything else falls into place. There's variations of this that we see all over the internet, all over us. I think we buy this. This is why I'm also careful about how we share testimonies at Restore. Like, sometimes we love the story where somebody's like, I was drinking and using every day, and I found Jesus, and now, like, my life is totally, like, I'm a totally changed person. Great, like, hallelujah, praise God. I don't want to take that away from you. And also, I want to hear from you in 10 years. I want to hear from you in 20 years how your life has been. Right? Not to like put you on blast, but sometimes these stories sort of like, if you'll just put God first and like kind of turn your life around, like then everything will look good. But we read this, we did this last fall. We looked in the story of Joseph. The story of Joseph. Joseph puts God first, and yet his life continuously has these ups and these downs. So much so that even at the end of Joseph's story, if you know anything about Joseph's story, he's sold into slavery by his brothers, who he antagonizes. Like, there's a whole bunch of family friction there that Joseph doesn't help with. Like, everybody's got some things going on. But then by the end of Joseph's life, we find that the brothers are still afraid that Joseph might take revenge on them. And so, like, Joseph's story kind of gets taught as this, like, spiritual overcoming victory story. But if you read it carefully, what we see is a lot of ups and downs. We see that even at the very end of Joseph's life, even after all the things he's seen God do, he still struggles in some ways. His family still struggles in some ways. They're still struggling to reconcile. They're still struggling to trust one another. And so our spiritual journeys look a whole lot more like this, but sort of this idea of like, if I'll put God first, which kind of plays into our third point of like, what does that mean to put God first? What are you saying particularly? Usually when I see that happening, it has a lot to do with like morality. People are like sort of declaring like, I'm not going to watch these types of movies anymore. I'm not going to do these. Here's all the things I'm going to abstain from. And I think it's actually a bunch of moralism kind of twisted in with some spiritual truth there. But the reality is, if we look at the lives of people in scriptures, it's a lot less just like cut. Like they put God first and then they were off to the races. Smooth sailing for the rest of their life. We read this in Hebrews verse 11:34. Some quenched fury with the flames and escaped the edge of the sword, but then in verse 37, three verses later, some were put to death by stoning and some sawed in two and some were killed by the sword. This is the same paragraph. Yeah, they put God first and they did some great things. Some of them escaped the sword, but then some of them didn't. In other words, their lives weren't this like clean, just clear projection of how they ought to live. And then everything just worked out. God was doing things in their stories. He was working and guiding. He never left them. And yet we find, like, we have to be very careful about proposing that like they just put God first and off they went. Okay. So unhelpful things. So here's the two that I want to talk about this morning when it comes to purpose, right? So one of the things I want to avoid doing this morning is being like, here's, if you'll take these three steps, you'll find your purpose. Like, mostly because that would, like, I think it would end up putting us back in step one, which we're trying to kind of walk away from, which is like, here's the spiritual, you know, platitudes to get you to get to this point. Like, all of these four unhelpful things we learned, I think, are spiritual platitudes that sound fun on social media, but don't always guide our life in the ways that it ought to. But there are two things that I want to explore this morning as we think about purpose. One is this: do not be discouraged by limitations. Rather, we see them as integral to our story. And two, your plight is also your redemption. Okay, these two things, as we think of purpose, as we wrestle with purpose, as we wrestle with what God is doing, these two things, I think, can be helpful for us. One is, don't be discouraged by the limitations. Rather, see them as integral to your story. Okay, Dan Allender, who's a psychologist, he says this. He works with trauma victims, particularly those who have been sexually abused. He says, every life is under the curse, a consequence of Adam and Eve's turning from God to embrace the delectable lie of evil. Every woman will labor with loneliness. Every man will struggle with futility. It is written into the plot of the earth. As a result of Adam and Eve's folly, we have all been cast out east of Eden. We live as aliens who are not home and whose plot always involves efforts to rise above the tragedy of our condition. Because we live in a fallen world, we will encounter abandonment, betrayal, and shame. These experiences are inevitable, but they also provide the context necessary for coming to grips with how we live our lives in the midst of affliction. We become either our truest or our most false self. Right, this is Hebrews verse 9. By faith, Abraham made his home in the promised land like a stranger. In a foreign country, he lived in tents. Here's what they're saying. Their life, the life of faith, has a great deal of incompleteness to it. Now, for some of us, this creates a bunch of spiritual anxiety in us when we recognize these limitations. But what the author of Hebrews is suggesting is they were able to embrace this. Abraham lived his life as a stranger in a tent. Though God had promised him, I'm going to give you a land and make you descendants, Abraham never saw that land. You realize that? Abraham never saw that promise completed. These limitations that we have, if we'll accept them, I believe actually lead us to more spiritual health. And I think not accepting them actually is very dangerous. So I think some of the most dangerous ideologies that have ever formed, whether they're rooted in racism, right, like pure race ideologies, like this idea, right, it comes from not being able to accept the limitations of the fall. That we can create, this is where nationalism comes from, like we can create the perfect society. The Puritans tried this. It lasted for one generation. We can create the society without the limitations of the fall, and yet these are actually a present reality that we all live with. And I think sometimes we think that we could create a life without them, and I'm actually convinced that when we do, we end up just killing ourselves, working ourselves to death, unable to accept our realities. And we end up stunting our own spiritual growth. Keith's story a couple weeks ago during suffering. I know, like, that name is a scandal for most of us, but what you don't see behind that was the soul of a 19-year-old person who became an international scandal, right? A global scandal. And then up against a man with virtually unlimited resources and power. And so what we saw was this 19-year-old girl whose life was changed forever. And she writes about her story. She said, you know, I ran from it for so long. So long. She moved to a different country at one point. She couldn't escape. Paparazzi would find her. I'd moved to different cities. I'd moved to different countries. I was running. And she said there was a moment when I faced at a friend. And, you know, she's like, a friend wasn't trying to be a jerk. She was just... You know, but she says, you know, because Monica, because she wanted to get married. She said, you know what? If you ever meet a guy, just think, he's always going to take you home, like, so his parents can meet Monica Lewinsky. And that was the moment she realized my past will always be there. I can't run from it, and I can't change from it. The Monica Lewinsky who was, and is, and will be is me. So she said, there was a moment when I had to turn and face the reality of this. But she said, this was also the moment where I found my purpose. You know anything about her story now? She is an anti-bully advocate, particularly in online spaces. She's doing some good work. She said, this was the moment I realized I can't run from it. As much as I want to bury it, pretend it didn't happen, it did. So I had to face it. But it's when I faced it, when I turned and faced it, that's where I found my purpose. I want to propose to us this morning that we often run from our pasts. We often have a long list of things we wish we could undo. If we'll go back to that Fleming-Rutledge point from the beginning of the sermon, the gospel's giving us a do-over in ways that we can't even fathom yet. We have to hold on to that. And when we hold on to that, we can then have the courage to face the parts of our lives that we don't want to. We feel afraid to. That feel too painful too, because we know that even as we face them, as we look for ourselves in the midst of this, God's doing this. There's a do-over coming. We're working for that. Okay, so that's point number one. Point number two, and this is where we'll close this morning, is your plight is also your redemption. Here's what I mean by this. Your biggest struggles, your biggest failures, your biggest fears, your darkest moments are the doorways for God's redemption in your life. They're the spaces where God meets you. They're the spaces where you find out that God will not drop you, that he sees you. By faith, we read that even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to have a child because she considered him faithful who made the promise. And so from this one man, Abraham, who was as good as dead, came the descendants as numerous as the stars. The place where Abraham and Sarah felt most defeated in their life was the place that God was working And they made all kinds of mistakes along the way. Don't think that they had this sort of faithful, like unadulterated allegiance to God in those moments. We actually find, and this is where we'll close this morning, that when God called Abraham, right, this is after God gives Abraham this famous promise that you've probably heard, I'm going to bless you and make your descendants as numerous as this guy, if you'll come follow me. So come follow me. So Abraham leaves his home. But we read that it's Abraham where? Into the Negev. That's Hebrew for wilderness. Genesis 12, chapter 9. This is right after Abraham's, right after God has just given Abraham this grand promise of reassurance. Abraham sets out to the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was so severe. And if you read the story carefully in Genesis 12, for us it kind of sounds like the author saying like Abraham went here and then he went here. But there's no consulting God. There's no break in the narrative. The author's trying to say like, God's like, I'm going to bring you out here, Abraham, trust me. And Abraham's like, okay. And the second Abraham gets there, he's like, I'm going back. No consulting God. He runs to Egypt. He flies to Egypt to escape the famine in the land that God has shown him. Abraham's big faith journey, his big first step, is marked by failure. It's marked by fear. It's marked by apprehension to trust God is who he says he is and who he will be. And as you know that story, Abraham runs to Egypt, right? What happens is a disaster. He realizes that his wife Sarah is very beautiful. He's worried that Pharaoh is going to kill him and take his wife. So what does he do? He tells Sarah to pretend to be my sister. Here's what he's really doing. He pimps his wife out to save his own hide, right? And then we read in the text that God inflicts Pharaoh with diseases to protect Sarah, by the way, and your translators are being polite. The literal translation is like, God shuts Pharaoh down. Like he can't consummate anything. And Pharaoh, of course, like gets mad. And he comes to Abraham. And he's like, look at this thing that you've done to me, which, I don't know, you have to chuckle a little bit at Pharaoh's enormous male ego. Like, that happens, and he's like, God did this. Like, there's no other explanation. You know, not common in Pharaoh's over 50, whatever. Like, his first explanation is like, the divine forces of the world are against me. So he goes to Abraham, and what does Abraham say? Like, Abraham's like, all right, gig's up. Yeah, you're right. I lied. And so we read that Pharaoh gives Abraham a bunch of sheep and cattle and donkeys, and goats. And as we read this long list of things that Abraham gets, it's kind of the way the author writes it. It's like the longer the list is, the shorter you realize it is. He's traded all of this for his wife. Like this isn't at all what God has called Abraham to. But God protects Sarah, and he protects Abraham even in the midst of Abraham's choice. And after all of this is over, God sends them on their way back to where they always were. And it turns out this journey that God sets Abraham on, even when Abraham stumbles his way through it, even when he makes terrible decisions, awful decisions that hurt the people that he's supposed to protect around him, God's still protecting and guiding both him and Sarah. And these failures become these moments of redemption. Abraham and Sarah leave Egypt actually more equipped than they were before. Was the decisions that Abraham made terrible and awful? Absolutely they were. And yet God still moved and worked and acted redemptively in Abraham's life. Abraham was as good as dead, the text says, and that's when God chose to bless him with the descendant Isaac, who would become who eventually would lead the way to Jesus and our salvation. This came from people who were, as the author writes, good as dead. These moments in their lives where they felt most defeated, where they was working most redemptively and most powerfully. Let me pray for us as we close this morning. Father, would you be with us, Father, as we wrestle with purpose, as we wrestle with our own mistakes and our own failures, as we wrestle with all the paths and places that our lives, have taken that maybe we wouldn't have chosen otherwise. We find ourselves here. So, Father, would you help us?
Where our hearts are scared or fearful, would you calm us? Where we're hurting and needing you in your presence, would you be there for us? Would you help us to trust you? Father, we love you and we need you. Would you be with us as we partake in communion this morning? Pray all of these things in your name. Amen.